This is tape number 30 of the Apocalypse series. We begin with Revelation 19 and verse 11. This speaks of the open heaven. As we have read before, the Bible is an intense and compact book. Every phrase has height and depth and dimensions. As we look at it here, we see the word heaven opened, and it suggests that something is either coming forth from heaven or something is to be revealed. Let us go into the scriptures to prove these points. In Matthew 7 and verse 7 we read, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." In Revelation 3 and 7 we read the message to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. "These things said he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and he that shutteth, and no man openeth." In Matthew 3 and 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." Whenever heaven is opened, something must come forth or some revelation must be seen. In John 1:51, we read Jesus speaking to Nathanael, "And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." In Acts 10 and 11, we see Peter receiving the vision of Cornelius to go to the Gentiles, and saw heaven open, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." We can see here God teaching Peter a lesson, and he had to open heaven. He saw heaven opened, and this thing came down. It was time to teach him that lesson. So God always opened heaven to bring forth something or to show us something. The next phrase in this thought is, "And behold a white horse, and I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse." The appearance of a white horse at this point after the marriage of the Lamb is saying something to us. First of all, heaven open, something is going to happen. Then what's going to happen? The white horse comes forth. And when we look in Scripture, we see that every time the white horse comes forth, it means victory, it means conquest. And let us look at chapter 6, Revelation 6, and the first verse. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, Come and see." Now, the word "the four beasts" is definitely referring to the four beasts that we read about in Ezekiel, in Isaiah, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And we have already seen that this beast, these four beasts, are four living creatures, refer to the soul of man. Now, if this is what we are seeing, then let's put it together. We see the Lamb coming forth, and the Lamb opened one of the seals, and out of the seals came a voice like a thunder, And one of the four beasts, that is the soul of man, one of that part of the soul of man cries out, "Come and see." And I saw and beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, that is in chapter 6. We see the opening of the seals, and the opening of the seals are actually the different spirits of God and the spirits of the world that will ride through time from Jesus Christ, the white horse coming forth, then the next one is the red horse, then the next one the black and the brindle, so on. So we can understand what we are looking at here. In chapter 6, we saw what the white horse would do. Now we are way around in chapter 19, and chapter 19 is telling us that the white horse comes forth at last. Remember, this here is the prophecy as to what would happen. Now, we come to chapter 19, and here it is, after the marriage of the Lamb, the white horse comes forth. We cannot look at it as just the coming forth of Jesus, because remember now, in chapter 19, we have just seen where he married to the church, and he and the bride have become one. Therefore, what we are seeing in chapter 19 and in this verse as we read it, it must be saying that the Spirit of God, which has now entered into the soul of man, that Christ has taken possession of the soul of man and God are in now one entity, according to John chapter 17, and the promise of God that it would be so, that man and God have now come into one entity, and this is a conquering entity. It's going to conquer everything in the earth that has been left to be conquered. It's going to conquer the works of Satan. It's going to conquer all the evil. It's going to put down evil forever, and this is the conquering Savior. Now, in chapter 6, we read he had a bow. A bow was given to him. And of course, you know, a bow means that he's going to shoot arrows. A bow without arrows is no good. So when we speak of a bow, we speak of a bow with arrows. When we speak of a gun, we speak of a gun with bullets. We don't just say, oh, he had a gun and he had bullets. We don't say that way. We said he had a gun and he was about to shoot. Now, he has a bow. And because he has a bow, then he is armed and ready for war. A crown was given to him. That means he had taken upon himself the kingship or the rulership of the earth, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now that was in chapter 6. Now is the conquering, because we see heaven opened and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. In John chapter 14 and in verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We speak of the way, and by way of reference, we should say, this is the street of gold. This is what the scripture means by, in the heavenlies, is a street of gold. Not streets, a street of gold. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, we are told here in Revelation 19, as we read, we find that Jesus Christ is the faithful and the truth. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. If we want to understand the Word of God, or what we are reading, then we must take each phrase seriously. Sometimes you read a passage and you are looking for certain things and certain phrases you pass over. But let us take each phrase seriously here. Let us take, for instance, the phrase, a flame of fire. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 14, we see that the person who John saw, he was describing him, and he said that his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, whenever we see this phrase, we must look out for judgment. There is some sort of judgment when the eyes are like a flame of fire. We're going to check this phrase right through and through the Bible, and we're going to see that this is the case. But there's something peculiar here. In this chapter, and in this particular instance, Jesus appeared not only as Jesus himself, as the Christ, but he appeared as the Christ in the body. So we see then that this judgment is coming from the Christ in the body. Remember now, we just read in chapter 19 that he married the church and they became one. So now we are saying that he's coming as a flame of fire to judge the earth. And you can see then what we are talking about. We are talking about the body of Christ reigning and ruling with Christ and be party to that judgment. And what we are looking at is a Christ that fills the body of Christ. Not just Jesus Christ alone, but Jesus and his body. Another thing we notice in chapter 6, in the first verse, it says that the angel, it was one of the four beasts who called and said, come and see. And right through and through the chapter, the beasts are mentioned. In chapter 15 and in verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Here again, something is open, something is going to happen. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. Here again, one of the four beasts came in to play. And we know that the four beasts are the soul of man. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 5, we read, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Here again we see that the flame of fire is referred to as a people. The people are referred to as the flame of fire. And as we read in chapter 1 of Revelation, in verse 14, we saw that it was a voice of many waters. We were looking at the body of Christ with Christ in the midst. In Hebrew chapter 1 and in verse 7 we read, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Here again, the word flame of fire refers to the people of God in the sense of judgment. It is when God uses his people to judge, to bring judgment upon the earth, that they become a flame of fire. In Revelation 2 and verse 18, and unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things said the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. Of course, it is in the fire like fine brass. We see the reference here to the feet of brass, like burned in fire. It is a type of the body of Christ walking through the fires of the tribulation. The next reference here we have is that on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Let's look again for that reference, and how did he get many crowns? In chapter 4 and in verse 10 of the Revelations we read, "And the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne, and to worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." The crowns are given here to him. And after all, if he and this body become one, then every crown that they have would be on his head, because he is the one that is worthy. The next thought we see here is that he would be given a name, and that no man would know that name. And if we look in Scripture, we will understand that what the Word of God speaks of when it speaks of name is really nature, that you call a person by his nature. If we look at the names that Christ Jesus has been given in the Scriptures, in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 we see, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, many Jews refused to accept Jesus Christ as Lord because they said, the Scripture says his name would be Emmanuel. That thought is very carnal, because as human beings we do have names. Some of us have two names, some have three names, some they call you by a pet name, so you would say you have four names. But it does not mean that those four names describes the whole of your nature. And therefore we find that Jesus Christ is called by many names because he has many different natures. He's good, he's Lord, he's truth, he's righteousness, he's love, he's everything. And so there are many, many names that can be called. Nevertheless, in Isaiah chapter 7, and we look at the verse 14, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The very prophet who prophesied that his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, is the same prophet that prophesies that his name will be called Emmanuel. And that doesn't really clash with each other. He can be Emmanuel as well as Mighty God, which he is. Now, if we look again at chapter 8 and verse 8, we see the name Emmanuel used here again. "And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of the wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." Here we see the thing is being used in another sense, and it is still calling him Emmanuel. But then, of course, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, we find that the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph, for Joseph had doubts in his heart. And the scriptures going from verse 20 says, "While he thought on these things, the angel appeared unto him." And verse 21, "He shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, we know that verse 21 here, speaking of the name Jesus, that the angel did not speak in Latin. Jesus would be in Latin. And therefore, we know that the angel said, Yeshua. He shall call his name Yeshua. Verse 22 says, "Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." So the word was God with us. Peculiar here, of course, we understand it, that Emmanuel in the Greek, from the English sense, is spelled E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L, and from the Hebrew it is spelled I-M-M-A-N-U-E-L, but nobody would dare say that there was a difference. It is the same name. In other words, the idea is God with us. Here then, in Revelation 19, as we are reading, it says he will have a name that no man knew but he himself. And that means that then he's getting a new name, another name which he did not have before, another nature which he did not have before. And why so? We can see very clearly from the Word of God, the new nature, the new name, now he is married. He's joined to the bride. Jesus Christ and the bride is one. Over here we hear something read about, we have passed through this lesson, about the man-child. And this is a new thing, a new beginning, something that never was on earth before. And therefore, there's a new name. We watch it here. And it goes down to verse 13 and said, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Remember, we were just told a while ago that he had on a name that no man knew. Now we hear that his name is called the Word of God. Let me show you a thought from the Word of God here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such, verse 4, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Now, this is saying that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, came to us to make us also be the Word of God to others. Let me read for you John chapter 1 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here God makes a declaration that Jesus Christ, his Son, was with him from before the beginning, and he was the Word of God, and he was indeed the Creator. Now, we read here in 1 John 3 and 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I read a few verses for you from Romans chapter 8. And verse 14 says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We go to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What we are listening to here is that the Word of God is saying that we are going to become like Jesus Christ, and that the Word of God is saying Jesus Christ is the Word. And so the Word came to us that we might become the Word. In other words, we must fully manifest God to the people even as Jesus Christ fully manifests God to us. And this manifestation must not have any spot or any blemish or any wrinkle, but it must be absolute. And so God is saying that this Jesus Christ is called the Word of God, and we are looking at Jesus Christ and the church as one entity. Verse 14, and the spirits which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, which spirits are we talking about? There we have Michael and Gabriel and all the stones of fire in the second heaven. We have the saints in the third heaven, both the prophets and all those who were from Adam who are with Christ. Then we have the angels, that angelic host of both the second heaven and the third heaven. And then we have the people of God of all ages who are with Christ. Now, you ask the question, who is going to be following Christ in his army? Let us go back to Daniel's prophecy. We read from chapter 12, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This tells us that there is going to be a resurrection, and this resurrected army will be with Jesus. Let us read a few more verses from another passage. Here in Daniel, we turn to Daniel chapter 7, and we take from verse 25. Let me read something of the end of the matter, when the Antichrist will be defeated, and who it is that is going to reign and rule. There will be no doubt after we read this. And we go to chapter 7, and we take from verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now I want you to notice that as singular, we talk about the saints of the Most High, and then we talk about many, many people, multitudes, and then we say him. And this him simply means that they will be one in Christ, and Christ will be one in them. And it will be a one-man company. It's as if you are speaking to one person. You could speak to one saint and start a conversation and finish it up with another saint, for they would be on the same wavelength, saying the same things, one people, one mind. At this time, Christ in us, the church, will not just be the hope of glory, but it will be the glory. In other words, the glory which Jesus Christ asked the Father for in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, where he asked the Father for the glory, to give him the glory that they had from before the world was. That is in verse 5. And in verse 21, he said, give them this glory. And he gave the glory to the church. He said, to the church I give the glory. So he gave the glory. Now, this is the glory come home to the church. This is what we are seeing here, the church and Christ. Christ in the church functioning as God in the earth. The church in Christ absolutely, permanently, completely absorbed, made one. So therefore, humanity will be put aside completely forever, and the divinity, the goal alone, will show, and the earth will see the Word of God in human flesh, walking to and fro. In other words, if this is not accomplished, then Jesus' death on the cross would not have accomplished fully what God had intended, that we should become like Him, and that God should have a son, other sons on earth, that He said we should be like Him. And as we read in Romans, that He was the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 22 of John chapter 17 reads, and the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 21 shows the oneness, and verse 22 shows the glory that will be the oneness. Chapter 6 of Revelation, which was a summary chapter, said in verse 10 and 11, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So we see a group of martyrs, a special group of martyrs in the heavenlies here in verse 10. And they are crying to the Lord, when will be the judgment? When will the judgment come on the earth? And white robes were given to them. Now, in this chapter 19, as we read, we saw that white horses, they were on white horses, and they were white-robed. So a white-robed throng was coming. What are they coming for? It is to judge and to rule the earth. So we see that the white horse, the white robes, is related to judgment. In other words, the moment one student in a class gets the lesson and passes the exam, it is a judgment against all the other students that they must have heard the teacher did teach the lesson. So here we are. The judgment of the world is the white robes that the children of God receive who have attained excellence in God. And verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. That is absolutely pertinent and must be consecutive to the receiving of white robes. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. That is the word of God. That with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Let's go back over that a little bit. It says here that the sharp two-edged sword came out of his mouth. It would seem that we have seen that somewhere else. Let us check the passages in which that phrase has been written, and then we can get an understanding of context. Whenever the word two-edged sword is mentioned, it always speaks of judgment. And we look at Psalm 149, and we read from the 5th, 6th, 7th verses, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. Because we are not carnal, we will receive the spiritual picture that God is showing. He's showing the word of God executing judgment upon the people, the word of God becoming the law in the earth. In other words, we have different laws written in thousands and millions of law books all over the world, laws overlapping laws. Well, God's law will be the only law. I look forward to the millennium in not many years to come, when Jesus Christ and his saints will rule the earth, and all the politics will be thrown in the trash can, and all that men are going on with will be put aside. And I don't care whether it is Christian politics or whether it is worldly politics, but God is going to cast them all aside, everything that is of man, and the word of God will be the judgment, and the administrators will be the sons of God who reign and rule with Christ. Hebrews 4 and 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." We are still dealing with the thought of the Christ coming forth with the two-edged sword in his mouth. And of course, in Revelation 1 and 16, we read that before, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. The phrase here in verse 15, which says, "He shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron," it really should read, "He will smite the nations, but he will shepherd them with a shepherd's staff of iron." Of course, you know that the staff of iron means by spirit and not by flesh. A staff of wood would be flesh, and a staff of iron would be spirit. So he's going to rule them by his spirit, and of course, by the word of God. The last phrase in this verse says, "He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Let us see what this means. What is the meaning, the real meaning behind this fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God? In biblical times, the treading of the winepress was the way to make wine. That is, they would have this place where all the grapes were thrown in, and somebody would go in with their boots and tread it, trample the grapes, and as the grapes were crushed, then the juice would run down into some place. And as a matter of fact, I think once I was traveling through California, and I was behind a man with a truck, and this man turned into his driveway and came out of the truck and jumped in and started to tread the grapes. Of course, that was an unusual thing. I know that at this time, even till this day, they still do it. Some places in France, they still have men trampling the grapes. But this was a traditional thing way down in the time of Jesus Christ, and before Jesus Christ, even in the time of the Bible. But to trample the grapes, when he had finished trampling the grape, he would be splattered with the red juice of the grape, and of course it looks like blood. And so we look in Isaiah, and in Isaiah chapter 63, we find here, "I have trodden," 63 verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Now, you can well see then the same picture as I have shown you. They trample the grapes, it's splattered all over them, and God is speaking of the judgment as a man going through and trampling the grapes, and the grapes splattering him with the blood. He's speaking of blood flowing from the judgment of man and the judgment of sin. In Lamentations 1 and verse 15, we see the picture again. The Lord had trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He had called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord had trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. In Revelation chapter 14, which we have passed through already, and verse 19 says, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it in the great winepress of the wrath of God. In chapter 14, we read of, as a summary, what will happen. And then here in chapter 19, we are seeing now is the time of the winepress. Now is the time of the judgment. In verse 20 it says, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Of course, we remember we said the horse's bridle is an idiomatic expression used by the Jews to say how great and how terrible the thing was. It's like what we call hyperbole or exaggeration, to just express a point, you know, just to emphasize a point. Now, the next phrase that we should consider here is this fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. We talked about the winepress. Now, let's look at the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Look at Psalm 78 and verse 31. The wrath of God came upon them, and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. The way to understand scripture is to read many scriptures that say the same thing, and each one might add a little more so that we understand the subject. We look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, the wrath of God abideth on him means to say that he had the wrath of God on him before, but it was not taken off, it remained. Now, upon that thought, it adds another thought. Let's go on and read another scripture. We read Romans 1 and 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He said it is revealed. That means we see what happened to men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And although they will not say it is the wrath of God, yet we do know that it is the wrath of God. We do know that the accidents, the various things that are happening to wicked men, it's the wrath of God. So we need to understand what the Lord is saying here. We look at the next reference here, is Ephesians 5 and 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Colossians 3, 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Romans 14:19, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, when we ask ourselves the question, what is this? does it say that God is just ready to pour out wrath upon those who will not obey him and upon those who are disobedient? Let me give you a hint into the truth. The truth is that the presence of God is so glorious, so powerful, so much light. It's like the best light we have on earth is called laser. Now, if you go and you saw a laser beam going across here, and you step in the way, the path of it, it probably would punch a hole through you. And then you would say the laser did that to you. But the truth is that you did it to the laser. The laser is there. The laser is there, but you have no right to have gone in the path of it, especially when you were forewarned, when you were told not to do that. Don't step in there. You will be hurt. You will be killed. Now, the revelation of this wrath would be to step in the path of the laser beam. And so, when you were punished or hurt or destroyed, you should not really say, well, it is the laser that did it to me, although it was the laser that did it to you. But the fact is, you deliberately went into the path with the laser. And this is what we're talking about, the wrath of God. If, for instance, you come out of the presence of God, you will go into torment, you'll go into fire. And so the angels who left their first estate, they deliberately went into something that was there, hallelujah, that they should have known, that they were warned about, but they deliberately did it. Now, we are talking about the fierceness of the wrath of God. When man enters into sin and into darkness, then the fierceness of the light is greater. If the darkness is very dark and the light is very bright, then it would be very traumatic to take you out immediately out of this fierce darkness and into the light, and you'd say the light is very fierce. And when we're talking about God's fierceness of his wrath, we are talking about the wickedness of sin having built up in the earth and making the earth so much contrary to God, so much away from God, that if you should bring the two things together, it would be an immediate judgment, because the presence of God would destroy the power of sin. So here we find the fierceness of the wrath of God being mentioned in the scripture, especially in dealing with the end of time. To prove this point, that the fierceness of the wrath of God is an end time message, is an end time thing to happen, let's look at Revelation 15 and verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Filled up. And this is what we call the fierceness of the wrath, when wrath has come to its fullness. In 15 and 7 we read, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. One of the four beasts gave to the seven angels. We've been reading about four beasts and seven angels all along. Seven stars in my right hand, the seven messengers of truth, and given to them the power of the spoken word. Look again. The power of the word of God to bring judgment in the earth, that when it is spoken, Jesus said, my words are spirit and life. Spirit goes forth and accomplish that which God has ordained, so that man will come to the point where he receives this fullness of the word of God. If you look with me back again, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 11. And there we see the two witnesses having this power of the spoken word. It's the same story we are reading right along. We read a summary, And then we come to the point where the thing actually happens in its chronological order. Now, if you look at the 11th chapter, you see, and in verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy." Remember now, 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Remember now, these two witnesses are still natural people. They still have flesh and blood. And God is saying, "And I will give power unto them that they will speak." Prophesy means speak the word of God. "And if any man would hurt them," verse 5, "if any man would hurt them, fire proceeded out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." We are reading the same thing, the fierceness of the wrath of God. When God and man become one, when the church is fully submitted to God, when the church has come into the place, or whatever part of the church comes into the place, where it is absolutely under the headship of God, and God speaks, then that speech will be uttered through human mouth. And as it is uttered through the human voice, the power of God will go forth, because every angel in heaven will obey. Hallelujah. They will hear the voice of their master, and they will obey, and they will do what is to be done in the earth. And this earth will be cleansed. Sin will be judged. Sinners will be brought to justice. No more unsolved murders. No more killings in the dark. No more rapes and vicious murderings of innocent. Nothing like that will happen again. When the sons of God come forth in that fullness of the Spirit of God. In Revelation 16 and 1, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth." We are back at Revelation 19 and verse 16. "And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, the first reference we find in our scripture of King of Kings is in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 12. "Artaxerxes, King of Kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time." Artaxerxes was called King of Kings because he had in his kingdom were many kings who were conquered and under him. And his kingdom stretched from Babylon right through India and all those places, and it covered almost the whole known world at that time. So he was called King of Kings because many kings were under him, and he was king of those kings. In Ezekiel 26 and verse 7 we read, "For thus said the Lord God, Behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people." A king of kings. That means there were many king of kingdoms who had kings that they had conquered. But Nebuchadnezzar was a king of kings from the north, and God was threatening to bring this King of Kings upon Tyrus. Daniel testified to this in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 77 when he addressed Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory." Verse 38, "And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowl of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." And God himself called Nebuchadnezzar a king of kings, for he, God, had given him this kingdom. Paul received the revelation of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as he spoke in the Spirit in 1 Timothy, his letter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verses, say, from the 13th we start here, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. In chapter 17 of Revelation, which we have already passed through, we see verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. The great promise of God to humanity to make us kings came to Moses. God, in a moment of great love and great outpouring to Israel, said in Exodus 19:3, and Moses went up to God in the mountain, and God said, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, to the carnal ones, that is the spiritual meaning of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, I want you to notice, he said, Jacob, and tell Israel. You must remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel from the carnal supplanter to the Son of God, so that he said, tell Jacob as well as Israel, tell Israel. Verse 4, ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Every one of us can remember how we were brought through miracles, through what we thought were coincidences, but God sought us and brought us while we were yet sinners. Christ still had angels guarding us, guiding us, and delivering us from death and destruction, and seeing us through situations where other men have been killed, and we miraculously escaped, bringing us unto himself through these eagle's wings, through these angel's wings. We call it the mind of Christ. The wings are power of the angel of God. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice, and indeed keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. It is marvelous to think that God keeps you and looks at you as men look at treasure. A man now gets $1 million and he looks at the $1 million with great delight and anticipation. Now I can buy the things that I always wanted. I can free myself from debts. I can do this or I can do that. God looks at you as man looks at treasure. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, and above all the people of the earth, verse 6 says, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that ye shall speak unto the people of Israel. God is offering us kingship and a kingdom of priests. Let us look at what Brother Peter says by the Holy Ghost. The beauty of it all is that God spoke these words to Israel. And those people who believe that part of the Bible is for the Jews and part of the Bible for the Gentiles might look at this. God spoke a word to Israel, and through the Holy Ghost, the word is brought by the Spirit, as we know, through Peter, to speak to us in the New Testament and to speak to the same word to the church. 1 Peter 2 and 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter could not speak that unless it were in the scriptures. And the Holy Spirit had brought us to this great understanding. So now, when we turn to the back of the book and see the conclusion of this matter, what do we see? We see Jesus Christ coming with his army of kings. And he is the king of all those kings. He makes us a king and makes us priests to represent him. And we make him our king. We take those crowns and cast them down before him, saying, you are my king. So now, because he has conquered our hearts, he is rightfully our king. He is rightfully king of kings, because we make him king. Not just Lord and Savior, healer, baptizer, but King and King of Kings. We are therefore looking at an army of kings, the King of Kings being the head of the army, and kings being all the soldiers in his army. Verse 17 tells us, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. We need to look at this keenly and see if there's some revelation here for us. First of all, the angel standing in the sun. Why? An angel standing in the sun. Let us look into that phrase. In prophetic language, the sun always depicts a type of Christ and the attributes of Christ. For instance, when we look at Revelation chapter 12, we see a woman clothed with the sun. And it was interpreted to mean that her garments were the righteousness of Christ, that she was completely covered by the righteousness of Christ. Now, here we see an angel that was standing in the sun, that would say, readily speak to us, to say that he was definitely speaking forth on behalf of Christ. He was bringing forth something here about Christ, something that Christ wanted to announce. It said he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, let us look at these almost identical words in Ezekiel chapter 39. This chapter, Ezekiel 39, is speaking of the judgment of God upon Gog, and it would seem to be saying that it is also the victory of Israel. Now, if we should look at this in the spiritual sense, we're going to see here that this battle against Gog and Magog might well be the battle of Armageddon. And remember, when we think of the word Israel, we're not just thinking of the Jewish people, the children of Abraham, but we are thinking about the Israel of God, the whole body of Christ, and the people of God who have been murdered and martyred by the people of the world and by the devils and by the sinners. Now, we look here then upon the thought from Ezekiel 39, and we see in its context Behold, I am against thee. We start at the beginning. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog. Say thus, saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. Now, if we look at it in the natural, it means that people would be coming from Moscow and Tobolsk, that are two cities of Russia, and that the Russian armies would be coming down and into Israel, and that there the Lord God would smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. That would seem to be saying that there is going to be a great defeat of this northern army in the natural mountains of Israel. But then if you look at it spiritually, because although the Bible is written on the natural plane with a spiritual meaning and a fullness to it, we can see that on the spiritual plane, it means that there will be a great army coming against the people of God. And God did say from a prophecy in Zechariah that the red horse was riding through the north country, and that the white horse went after him. And there was a phrase used there which said that had there not been the white horse, then they would have actually snuffed out the Spirit of God in that northern country. Probably we should look at it. In chapter 6, and from verse 2, Zechariah is here describing a vision that he saw. In the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot black horses, in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto him, Angel that talk with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he unto me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Now, in other words, God is saying that the black horse, darkness covered the land, gross darkness the people, that the darkness that had covered the land of the north, which we, well, I'm looking back at history, can tell that the Bible had been taken away from Russia and from all the communist countries, and that this darkness had come down upon the land, so much so that the word of God became very, very, very precious to those who had it, and men lost their lives in trying even to preserve a leaf of the Bible here and a leaf of the Bible there. In the 17th verse of this Zechariah 39, we see the same words as we find in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 17. In the 17th verse here, And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, Speak unto every feathered fowl, and to every beast of the field, Assemble yourselves, and come, gather yourselves on every side, to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Exactly what is said here in Revelation. Actually, what happens here is that the prophets who prophesied before Christ came, Zechariah here was speaking approximately 589 years or so before Jesus Christ. And he was seeing a situation here that John, after Christ, now the Spirit of Christ, is speaking and saying, this is the chronological order in which it will come. The sons of God will be filled with the fullness of Christ first. They will be made kings and priests unto God, according to the promise of God. Then the destruction will be unleashed upon the earth, because it will be a battle. The battle of Armageddon is going to be fought between two spiritual forces. All the satanic forces on the earth will gather themselves together to destroy not just the Christians, but Jews and Christians alike, because all those people who believe in the Bible are going to be attacked. And this is why God says He came, He was the Word of God. The true Word of God will come forth in great power and will destroy the enemy that comes against the people of God. So we see it's going to be a battle not just on the spiritual plane alone, but also on the natural plane, because they will actually go to martyr the people of God. And God will raise up a standard against the armies of Satan and utterly destroy them. The validity of this understanding is emphasized by verse 19. We are in chapter 19 of Revelation, and verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now remember, we had seen an army of kings, a king of kings with his army of kings. And now this is the army against which the beast and the false prophet would be going against to fight. Of course, it is a stupid thing, surely, because if they could not have conquered these people when they were in a much weaker state, now that they have got the glory of God and the power of God with them, there's no way that they will have a chance. But it is a battle of desperation. Let me just refresh your memory with what we have gone through before. In chapter 16 of the Revelations, we saw here from verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. You will remember that the revelation pertaining to the Euphrates was speaking about the people who live in that region, and there are all the Islamic nations, and so the Islamic nations will be dried up. When you said dried up, we're talking about not having any of God's life in them, and they will be preparing a way for the destruction of the kings of the east to come in. In verse 13 it says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This battle we call the Battle of Armageddon. We could read further down, verse 16, and he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, we went through what Armageddon really is, I think, in one of the tapes when we got to 16, so you'll have to go back to refresh your memory of what this word Armageddon means. Actually, it's speaking of a valley in Israel. Now, we are looking at verse 19, which speaks of the beast and the kings of the earth coming together to make war against he that sat on the white horse, which is Jesus Christ. Of course, we are talking about the church now. Jesus and the church together in one. But I want you to remember now that certain demonic spirits were assigned to deceive them, to bring them into this position where they believe they have the power to overcome Christ Jesus and his army. To refresh your memory, of these terminologies, when we speak of the beast, we are talking about three things in one. We are talking about Revelation 13, verse 1 said, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, which is the nations, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. This beast will be the United Nations coming together, and with a man who will head it, who will be possessed totally of Satan, and a church, a prophet, that will be with him, who will also be satanic. And these three will come together to make war against God. Now you will remember again that we said that when a man is called a beast, it means that he has lost his human qualities. That is, beast then is that a man is spirit, soul, body. Spirit of God over man's spirit, man's spirit over his soul, and man's soul over his body, that's divine order. But when this thing is different, when a man totally disrupts the spirit of God from coming into his spirit, and has totally prevented his spirit from ministering life to his soul, he has nothing to take him back to God. So he's in a state of what we call absolute blasphemy. And in that state, he is a hellbound creature. He's no longer a human being. The strangest thing, he has all the attributes of humanity. He has the intellect and everything to go with him. But he is not human in his thinking. In verse 20 we read, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. When we talk of the false prophet, it seems that the word of God here is speaking about some specific one, specific false prophet that will come forth in the time of the end. So let's search the scriptures for this thing. Nevertheless, to understand clearly what a false prophet is, let us look at Exodus chapter 7 and verse 11. We have to read from 10 to get the context. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. In other words, Aaron's serpent swallowed up their serpent. And you know the story. But they were able to do these wonders too. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 22, Jesus warned us that there would be false prophets in the church. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. In Matthew 24 and verse 24, he said that these would come forth in the church in the end of time. For there shall arise false, we read from 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Paul, by the Spirit, spoke this also in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, And verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, verse 11, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Now, we see then that this is an end-time problem. In Revelation 13 and verse 13, we see the same words being used here, and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of these miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword, and did live. Now we see that beast being Satan himself, the dragon, and we read about the dragon here in this chapter 19. The reference is here made of the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now the lake of fire is the permanent hell. In other words, at present, hell is a state of being. There are spirits roving around in hell, and yet these spirits which God has told us they are in hell, they are still here disturbing us. People are still being possessed with devils. People are being hurt by devils. Satan is here tempting and hurting and destroying humanity, yet the Bible said he was chained in hell. Now, we must understand then what the nature of hell is. Hell, therefore, is a state of being into which they are chained, and they cannot do as they like, but they have to obey certain laws and certain principles. Satan, for instance, cannot just jump on any man and bat his head off. He can't do it. He is restricted. And so, this is hell. And it is, there's a lot of burning. They want food, they want energy, they want life, and they can only get their energy from us human beings and from our realm here. And it never seemed to be enough. They want more and more and more and more blood. And so the more blood they get, the more energy they get. And this is hell. But God says here, in this chapter, in this last verse here, that this hell is going to be cast into a lake of fire, which is really hell. There is no ease from that hell. In other words, the hell that they are in now, they get a ease when they torment human beings, when they suck life from human beings. But God is saying that there is a hell to come that will be worse than the present hell. Now, the last verse, verse 21, says that the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Look again and see what the sword out of the mouth is really. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 16, the sharp two-edged sword was coming out of the mouth of the Christ, who was standing in the middle candlestick. That is, Jesus and the church as one being, married, standing in the candlestick. He was, the word of God was coming forth out of his mouth as a sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 tells us what the sharp two-edged sword is. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here is proof that this word refers to the word of God coming out of the mouth of the believer, as we see in Revelation chapter 11.